So this morning, we are going to return to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As I'm up here, I'm going to slowly work through the Gospel of John when I'm preaching, and our brother Eddie is preaching through Philippians. So I invite you to turn to chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And we're in the middle of a particular section. We're actually going to look at the second half of the section that runs from verses 16 through 21. It was 4 weeks ago that we covered verses 16 through 18, and this morning we're going to specifically look at verses 19 through 21. And if you're looking at the LSB translation, you'll see again that the quotation marks don't end at 15, they end at verse 21, and if you have a red-letter Bible, the Bible might have the red letters continuing all the way through 21. But I would say that actually, again, this is a translational issue. Different translations take a different approach with this, and I would take the other approach, which is looking at this section not as a continuation of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, but rather as the Apostle John stepping in as the narrator and providing a word of explanation and reflection for his readers in light of the things that Jesus said to Nicodemus. And I covered that last time, but in case you weren't here, and just as a reminder of that, I want to cover that again this morning. So just a reminder, with the original Greek manuscripts, there's no quotation marks. They have to be added by the translators, and while it's often obvious where something begins, and then he said, and all right, we'll put quotation marks here, it's not always obvious where the quotation ends. So there's a matter of interpretation there in the translation work. And with regard to this passage, of course, we have some translations like the ESV and LSB, great translations. Well, they have Jesus' final response to Nicodemus going from verse 10 all the way through 21, while other translations like the NIV and the NET, New English Translation, have Jesus' response ending at verse 15. And that's the one I believe would probably be more accurate. That'd be the best way to understand this section. And the main reason why is because there are certain words and expressions in this section, verses 16 through 21, that are not found on the lips of Jesus anywhere else in Scripture. However, what we see instead is that these words and expressions are used elsewhere in Scripture only by the Apostle John. So not just used by him, but only by the Apostle John. And just as a refresher, there's a few things. First, you'll see the word that's translated as only begotten, we see that in verse 16 and in verse 18. That is elsewhere used in reference to Jesus only by the Apostle John. And the expression believe in the name, to believe in the name, that we see in verse 18, you see it in the section there, that elsewhere is used only by the Apostle John. And also the expression practice the truth that we see in verse 21 is elsewhere used only by the Apostle John. So this screams John, the apostle, his words, his kind of original phrasing in this section. And so in light of that, it would be better to understand this section, verses 16 through 21, as being John's word of explanation and reflection for his readers in light of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And the reason I take the time to say that is just because if you missed it last time and you're sitting there looking at red letters, just turn the red off in your mind and think, this is John the apostle communicating to us in light of what Jesus has said. So here's a summary of what we have learned so far in chapter 3 of John's gospel. God the Father, in his gracious love for the people he had chosen for himself and appointed to eternal life, gave his Son, who secured their salvation by making atonement for their sins through the voluntary sacrifice of himself on the cross. Those who believe in the Son as a result of being born of the Spirit are no longer condemned, and they will not perish. Through saving faith, which has been graciously given to them by the Father, they are justified and will be glorified. They will see and enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus said. However, as the Apostle John said in verse 18 that we looked at last time, those who do not believe are condemned already. So sometimes we think of condemnation, we think of that at the final judgment. Well, there will be condemnation if you are standing before God in your sins. But even now, in your unbelief, you stand condemned in your unbelief. Those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already, John said. And unless they repent, the wrath of God remains upon them. And God is holy and righteous. He must punish evil. He would be unjust. He would not be good if he turned a blind eye to sin. And so unless the sinner repents and believes the gospel and believes in the Son, the wrath of God remains upon that person. That person will perish because he or she has refused to believe in the name of the only Son of God, who alone can give them eternal life. So in verses 19 through 21, John then gives further explanation of what he said in verse 18. And I'll start with verse 18, because that leads up to what we read in verses 19 through 21. So read along with me. Starting in verse 18, here's what John says. He who believes in him, in the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So what we have here is John's explanation as to why people do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's in verses 19 and 20. And then what we see in verse 21 is why anyone does. But first, let's remember the words of Jesus to Nicodemus from earlier in this chapter. He said to Nicodemus that unless one is born from above, that is, born of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In the flesh, in one's natural sinful state, right, the way we're born into this world in the flesh, in our natural sinful state, one's heart is hardened against God. One is inclined towards rebellion against God. See, we don't come into this world neutral, morally neutral. We come in this world hostile to God, with sinful hearts that are hardened against him. And we have a bent towards rebellion against God. And in that natural state, one's greatest desire is always to serve self rather than to submit to God. I mean, that's at the heart of rebellion. That's what sin is, ultimately. It's serving self rather than submitting to God. It's inwardly focused, self-focused, rather than outwardly focused upon the God who made us, to whom alone is due our worship and our service and our love and adoration. As the Apostle Paul said, and he said this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, in the flesh being what? In our natural sinful state, separated from God. Notice that final statement. That's important to remember. The mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, cannot submit to God's law. The one who is in the flesh cannot please God. So there's a combination of inability, cannot, with unwillingness, will not. Will not submit to God, but also cannot. And this is why Jesus said that unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. one must be born again, born of the Spirit. And just as God, by his own sovereign will, causes the wind to blow, Jesus gave this illustration, just as God causes the wind to blow around you, so he must also breathe spiritual life into you in order for you to believe in his Son and have eternal life. It's a work of God. And apart from God's gracious intervention, people will remain in unbelief and perish in the day of judgment, getting what we justly deserve. It's not unfair treatment. And we were reminded during the sermon last week, with our brother Eddie preaching, we were reminded that believing in Christ is something that God grants to us. Philippians 1:29 is granted to you to believe in Christ. It's God's gift of spiritual life through the Holy Spirit that produces in people genuine repentance and saving faith in Christ. That is not something we muster up in ourselves apart from God. It's actually God's doing to give us spiritual life so that we respond favorably to the gospel and to Christ. We repent and believe. And Jesus pointed out the fact that Nicodemus, along with the other religious leaders, they were not receiving his and John the Baptist's testimony because they were not believing. And the reason they were not believing is because they had not been born of the Spirit. That was the problem. And this is consistent with what the Apostle John had said at the beginning of his gospel. We read the opening, the prologue of John's gospel. He said, those who were born of God are the ones who believed in the name of the Son of God and received him. Those who believe in the name of Christ and receive him, those are the ones who have been born of God. It's the result of God's saving work. John offers a further explanation regarding people's unbelief in verses 19 through 20, which we read. So in verse 19, what does he say? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And what is the light that's come into the world? John uses figurative language. Well, here's maybe a way we can define it. What is the light that John is speaking of that has come into the world? It is the life-giving truth of God's word that is manifested in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the light that's come into the world. It's the truth of God's word manifested in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what has come. That's the light that has shone and is shining. And back in the prologue, John said that Jesus is the true light. He is the eternal word of God manifested in the flesh who has eternal life in himself. That's how John opened his gospel. So those who dwell in the realm of death and spiritual darkness because of sin, well, they desperately need the kind of life that Jesus has in himself and has to offer. And that life comes by way of the light that he gives, which is his revelation of the truth and knowledge of God. He came to make God known. He is the image of the invisible God. And he is the one who came to make him known. So what is the darkness then? We see the light. Well, what is the darkness? Well, it's the opposite of the light. It is the opposite of the life-giving truth of God's word that shines in and through Jesus Christ. The darkness, therefore, is untruth. It is falsehood that's manifested in the willful ignorance, error, and or superstition of those who do not believe in Jesus, the Son of God. All those things would be a part of being in darkness. Willful ignorance, error, and or superstition. This darkness is fueled, of course, if we trace it back to its source, is fueled by the evil one, Satan, the spiritual leader of the great rebellion against God, the one who continues to deceive the whole world and exert his powerful influence among mankind. We read in Scripture that his end will come, for God's promised it will come, but until then, he is actively seeking to work his destructive influence in this world and to lead people astray so that they remain in spiritual darkness and suffer the same doom as him. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, little g, God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's the spiritual warfare. Spiritual darkness, being trapped in it, so they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. In Ephesians 2:2, the Apostle Paul described Satan as the prince of the power of the air, as the one who shapes and directs the values and standards of fallen mankind. And Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. That's what he called him, the ruler of this world. And the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle that the whole unbelieving world lies in the power of the evil one. With all that said, as powerful as Satan is, we also must remember this. Although unbelievers live under this tyrannical rule of Satan, and they're powerless against him, they are not innocent victims. There are no innocent victims. Unbelievers are not held captive by Satan in spiritual darkness against their wills. Rather, due to their own soul-corrupting sinful nature, they are passionate participants in Satan's rebellion against God. They are satisfied subjects in Satan's lawless realm. And that's really man's true state. Born in sin, born with a heart that is hostile to God, bent towards that same rebellion that Satan began. And so, even as those who are held captive by him, they are willing participants in that rebellion. It is their nature, the sin nature. And how can we make such a judgment? Well, John says in verse 19 that the light has come into the world, that is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, by which fallen people can be delivered from the domain of darkness and enter everlasting life. Salvation has come. He's declared that. And yet, even in the very presence of the Son of God, and we think that when John's referring back to the time that Jesus came and he's there in the flesh ministering to the people, even in his very presence, he who is the true light, people, what does John say? They love the darkness rather than the light. And we have to ask, well, why is that? Why do people love the darkness rather than the light? And John answers that. He says, because their deeds were evil. They didn't love the darkness reluctantly. Rather, they loved it wholeheartedly. The darkness suited them and served them well. Living in willful ignorance and error or superstition, that suited and served them well. And this is true of all mankind. People are not inherently good. You know, the overarching theme, one of the overarching messages in the Bible is that people are bad. There are no good people. So why doesn't God let good people into heaven, or why does God send good people to hell? There are no good people, right? People are not inherently good. All are born in sin. All are sinners by nature. And evil deeds flow out of that nature. Those who are evil and thus who do evil are most content and comfortable in moral and spiritual darkness. And why is that? Because in moral and spiritual darkness, they can soothe their guilty conscience. They can justify their evil deeds. They can lie to themselves regarding God's absolute standards of righteousness. And they can deceive themselves into thinking that they are good people. They can ignore the certainty of God's coming judgment, or at least pretend that they will be able to stand in that judgment and not be cast into the eternal fires of hell. They can ignore that, ignore the truth, shut it out, hide in the darkness. But all of that is wrong thinking. It is living in darkness. It's living in falsehood, untruth. It's living according to lies rather than in accordance with the truth that God has revealed. One Bible commentator wrote the following, and this is Matthew Henry, a 17th century minister in England. He wrote this, "It is the unspeakable folly of the most of men that they loved darkness rather than light. rather than this light. The Jews loved the dark shadows of their law and the instructions of their blind guides rather than the doctrine of Christ. Remember, they were clinging to the tradition of the elders. They refused the gospel. They rejected Christ. The Gentiles loved their superstitious services of an unknown God, whom they ignorantly worshipped, rather than the reasonable service which the gospel prescribes. Sinners that were wedded to their lusts loved their ignorance and mistakes, which supported them in their sins, rather than the truths of Christ, which would have parted them from their sins. Wretched man is in love with his sickness, in love with his slavery, and will not be made free, will not be made whole. Willful ignorance is so far from excusing sin that it will be found at the great day to aggravate the condemnation. This is the condemnation, he says. This is what ruins souls, that they shut their eyes against the light. They respond in that way. We must account in the judgment not only for the knowledge we had and used not, but for the knowledge we might have had and would not. We must account in the judgment not only for the knowledge we sinned against, but for the knowledge we sinned away. I thought that was very insightful. So people are not in moral and spiritual darkness because there isn't any light, as if God hasn't acted, as if he hasn't revealed any truth. John says the light has come. You know, people do not remain in moral and spiritual darkness because the saving light of Christ is not shining, but because they have no desire to come to that light. That's what we're seeing in this passage. By nature, again, by sinful nature, people hate the light because it disrupts their delusion and discloses their depravity. So why do people respond to the gospel or respond to the truth about Christ in the way they do? Hostile. Well, it's disrupting their delusion. It's disclosing their own sinfulness. It's uncomfortable. It's offensive. It's far more comfortable to ignore the depths of your own wickedness and guilt before God than to have a light shining on that and exposing it. It's a lot more comfortable to not have that exposure. But that is the means by which we're led to salvation, right? John explains further in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. So the reason for people's unbelief towards Jesus Christ and the gospel message is ultimately, and this is important to understand, it's ultimately moral and not intellectual. It's a moral problem. It's not, I just need more information, I need more evidence. Then I might reasonably accept this Jesus as the Son of God. You'll never get there. Again, we know that the nature of man in his sinful state is hostile to God. The mind is darkened and hostile towards God. It is a moral problem. People don't mistakenly miss the light, but they deliberately avoid it. And when they are confronted with the truth of God's word, they are inclined by their sinful nature to suppress the truth. We read that phrasing in Romans 1. Apostle Paul talks about that. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You're not like, I didn't know. I didn't get any truth, right? They took that and they suppress. Anytime truth came, they suppress it in their unrighteousness. It's a willful moral decision. Rebellion against God. People want to be called good, not evil, right? People want to be affirmed, not condemned. People want to be exalted, not humbled. But the reality is that we are all evil, and we are all guilty before God because of our sins. If we're opening the Word of God and we're reading it rightly, it works like a very helpful mirror where we can see our own image and understand the problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless we are humbled to the point of confessing our sin to God, our sinfulness to God, and repenting and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, we will be condemned in the day of judgment and be sentenced to eternal hell. We will die in our sins and receive the just condemnation that we deserve. That's the truth. That's the clear truth of Scripture. God has made it known. One Bible commentator wrote the following: the light of the gospel is sent into the world to reprove the evil deeds of sinners, to make them manifest, to show people their transgressions, to show that to be sin which was not thought to be so, and to show them the evil of their transgressions so that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. The gospel has its convictions to make way for its consolations. So in other words, while it's true that the word gospel means good news, right? Have you heard that? It means good news. The gospel message necessarily begins with the bad news concerning our own sinfulness and guilt before God, that we might rightly understand our desperate need for the good news. So if you talk to somebody who's not a true Christian, and you just ask somebody on the street, it's like, are you a good person? Like, you ask about their view of themselves. They believe they're a good person. We have a problem here, don't we? Because if I'm a good person, then this good news, hey, I'm good. Your good news, you save it for somebody who's in trouble. It's like, we're all in trouble, right? We need to hear the bad news to condition us and prepare us for the good news that is the gospel. Another commentator wrote this. He said, to come to the light means to have one's darkness shown for what it is, and to have it rebuked for what it is. It's a necessary part of coming to the light of Christ. So all people in their natural sinful state detest this kind of exposure. And that was us too, right? If you were in Christ, it was you too. We hated it. Those who are in unbelief, they spurn the light of divine truth because it does not let them hide or ignore their shameful thoughts and deeds. Again, you think, this is just ingrained in us, even little children, right? It's like when they do something bad, they try to go hide, even in ridiculous ways, like put a blanket over their head or something. I don't want to be seen. I did something bad. I just want to hide. And obviously, in a you know, less cute and accommodating or understandable way, it's like we do that with God, right? And we do that in great ways in our rebellion against Him. So we want to hide and ignore shameful thoughts and deeds in our natural state. Unbelievers, those who are in unbelief, want to live in denial and distract themselves from the dreadful reality that they are sinners in the hands of a holy God whose righteous anger burns against them and will consume them on the inevitable day of His judgment against them for their sins. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And think, to deny it, but also distract ourselves from that truth. And aren't we filled, or isn't the world filled with distractions? Aren't there plenty of opportunities just to distract myself from having to think about hard, serious truth, reality of my own mortality, the inevitability of death, and the reality that I will have to answer to the God who made this world and everything, and made me, and is the judge of all the earth. However, avoiding the light of God's word that is manifested in and through the person of Christ does not mean that you're hidden, right? Avoiding it doesn't hide us. As we read in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. So that's a terrifying statement, a terrifying thought. And it's terrifying because we're sinful and God is holy. It is a dreadful truth, but yet we need to realize that and recognize that in order to, again, understand why we need this good news that is the gospel. We cannot escape the judgment of God. We cannot hide our sin from God. We cannot claim ignorance regarding sin and its consequences before God. And that's a common one, right? Didn't know, or even making up excuses for other people. Well, what about people who, you know, haven't heard the gospel, or somebody on a remote island somewhere? You probably heard that excuse. It's like, they're without excuse, Romans 1. God set eternity in our hearts. He's made His existence known to us through the things that He has made so that we would have enough revelation just in what He's made to know that there's a God that we're accountable to. And of course, if we truly sought Him, we would find Him. right? But our sin hardens us against him. There is no claiming ignorance before God. We cannot bribe God with whatever so-called good deeds we've done. So let's say we recognize we're sinful. And you know, a lot of world religions are like this. Pretty much every world religion in some way boils down to this, apart from true biblical Christianity, is some form of way of working your way to heaven or earning right standing with God, forgiveness, or access to heaven. But if you think about a works-based mindset, you know, that if I just am religious enough, devout enough, I do enough things, the good will outweigh the bad, right? Well, what am I doing? I'm thinking that these so-called good things, I'm going to offer up to God and basically say, I'm going to pay you this, let me in. That's a bribe. But God is a just judge. We cannot bribe him with whatever so-called good deeds we have done. Our sin remains. We cannot manipulate God with religious rituals and claims of love and devotion. We cannot blot out all our iniquities. They will always be before us, no matter how hard we try. The stain of our guilt will remain. We cannot cleanse ourselves from our sin, and that's our problem. But what is there left for us to do then? Well, we must repent and come to the light, as we're reading here in John's gospel. We must turn in faith to the only one who can save us from our sins, Jesus Christ. It's him alone. There's no other Savior. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of Man who gave his life as a ransom for many. He is the servant of the Lord who satisfied the wrath of God towards his sinful people through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. He is the Son of God through whom sinners are reconciled to God and justified by his grace. This is all that is offered in Jesus Christ. And John says in verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So the one who believes the truth that God has revealed through his Son and submits to that truth in faith is practicing the truth. That's what it means, to be practicing the truth. This is the one who comes to the light and keeps coming to the light. He believes the truth that God's revealed through his Son and submits to that truth in faith. Such a person is no longer walking in darkness and is no longer characterized by unrighteous deeds and spiritually worthless priorities and pursuits. This one is now acting, the one who comes to Christ, is now acting in accordance with the truth of God's word and is submitting to Christ and letting the light of Christ shine on him. The light exposes his sin, and here's the difference, he welcomes it. It's a big departure from what we said was the natural response of man. Light exposes your sin, you welcome it. Light shows you the way of the Lord, and you walk in it. As one commentator puts it, this man has no reason whatever to fear this divine light of truth when it shows up the inward realities of his heart and life. The idea is not that this light will find nothing to convict him. It will show up sins, weaknesses of faith, and faults enough. But this man wants to be rid of these and gladly submits to the healing power of the light. Again, wants sanctification. Lord, help me. Change me. So what causes a sinner to humble himself and confess his sin and guilt before God and repent and believe in the Son of God, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of sins and submitting to him as Lord of all? What brings about that change? What causes a sinner to go from practicing evil to now practicing truth? What causes a sinner to go from loving the darkness and hating the light to leaving the darkness behind and coming to the light? It's nothing in him, if we've been paying attention to John reading his gospel. It's nothing in the sinner. For in his natural fallen state, he's spiritually dead, Scripture says, darkened in his understanding, he's morally bankrupt. The works that indicate such a radical transformation within the sinner, John says in verse 21, they have been done by God. That response, that change, that's the working of God. In other words, the one who practices the truth and comes to the light and is believing in the Son of God, he does so only because God has given him spiritual life by means of the Holy Spirit. It's the sovereign and gracious work of God. He's been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And this is consistent with the new covenant promise of God, which he spoke of long ago to his people Israel, which again he will, it is something that is promised to them and for them, and yet the reality of how he's going to bring about salvation is true of all who repent and believe in Jesus the Messiah, so Gentiles as well become recipients of these spiritual blessings that God promises. And here's basically Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Those are key New Covenant passages with these promises of God. And when you look specifically at the salvation of the sinner, right? Because he has all these other things that he's promising to Israel in this context. But the most important thing is that they personally have their sins forgiven. They have they are reconciled to God and have a right relationship with him so that they can inherit all these wonderful blessings. And it's that promise that we want to focus on because this applies to us as well. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Here's the promise of God in describing what he does, his working that leads someone to come to the light. Moreover, I will give you, here it is, right? We know what we came into this world with, the hardened, sinful heart, spiritually dead, separated from God. Well, here's what God is going to do. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The inner disposition has radically changed. It's new. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that is responsive to God. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Notice the order there, right? It is God giving the new disposition, right? The new nature, the new heart and spirit, spiritual life, and the gift of his spirit, right? The Holy Spirit taking up residence within the sinner and what? Causing them to walk in his statutes and being careful to do his judgments. It's the working of God that produces that radical change and transformation in the sinner. Now, I want to read an excerpt from a book that I highly recommend. It's very good in understanding the gospel and what it means to genuinely come to saving faith in Christ, to genuinely be converted. This book is called The Gospel Call and True Conversion, and it's a book written by Paul Washer. And again, what he says in this portion, I think it speaks directly to what we're talking about, what we're seeing in this passage. And I'll read a little quickly just for the sake of time. Here's what it says. Listen to this. The scripture testifies that all of us were conceived in sin, and prior to conversion, we drank down iniquity like water. Though God set his table before us and invited us to taste and see that the Lord is good, we cared nothing for his invitation. All day he held out his hands to an obstinate people who chose the trough of his fallen world over the table set by God. We ran to our moral filth as a pig runs to slop and mire. In doing so, we were acting in perfect conformity to what we were, radically depraved and morally corrupt. We had hearts of stone and were dead in our sins. We walked according to the course of this fallen world, even according to the will of the archenemy of God. We were driven by the lusts of our fallen natures, indulging the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. And you hear all this is straight from Scripture, these statements. Yet when all hope of any form of recuperation was lost, God intervened and raised us up in Christ to walk in newness of life. He took out our heart of unresponsive stone and replaced it with a heart of living flesh. He changed our natures and thus our affections and our will. He recreated us in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, and thus our palates changed. And we began to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as a result, we now hate the sin we once loved and love the righteousness we once hated. We are now ashamed of the rebellion of which we once boasted, and we glory in the God of whom we were once ashamed. Though we are not immune to fleshly desires and the temptations of the filth we left behind, we now know the wrongness of them. If we are deceived and drawn to them again, we cannot tolerate them for long. We are new creatures with new affections that drive us back to God. In conclusion, these truths leave us with some personal questions in two different categories. First, are we those who have merely made some decision to accept Christ, or are we new creatures? Are we those who have simply joined ourselves to some expression or institution of Christianity, or have our hearts been changed? And again, man looks at the outward appearance. What does God look at? He's looking at the heart, right? The real question for every one of us is, has our heart been changed? Have we been born again? Is there any evidence to prove our boast of salvation? Have our affections been transformed? Have we become more responsive to the person and will of God? And again, as the scripture says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. So it's not enough to recite the truths of the gospel. The question is, have you come to repent and truly believe those, and are you changed? There will be evidence of that. And then even speaks to the matter of the implications of this reality of God's sovereignty and salvation and the radical transformation he brings about through the gospel. We think about evangelism, how we even share that good news. He says, does our methodology of evangelism correspond to what we know about the supernatural nature of conversion? If a person's salvation depends merely upon the manipulation of his will or emotions, then there are countless ways to bring him to a proper decision. We've seen plenty of examples of that. You can stir people up, stir up their emotions, manipulate them to kind of get them to make a decision for Jesus. But we don't see that in Scripture. He says if a person's conversion requires a supernatural work of the Spirit, then we know that all the convincing, coercion, and manipulation in the world are not enough to bring about the desired end. We must put away the fleshly arsenal of eloquence, clever arguments, and manipulative invitations. In all we do, we must defer to the power of God alone, because that's what we're reading in Scripture. That's what we see. He says we must stake the whole of our ministries upon the biblical fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as it says in Scripture, right? And that is the truth. So we've seen so far in John's gospel that those who are saved are those who are believing in the Son of God for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and those who are truly believing in the Son of God, they do so only because they have been born of God. They've been radically transformed on the inside, and the evidence of this work is that they will be practicing the truth. Their lives will be consistent with their profession of faith. They will truly be trusting in Jesus and submitting their lives to his word, and God gets all the glory. Because even as they do that, as they work out their salvation, they follow Christ and submit to his will and obey him and engage in the work of ministry and obedience to his commands and live for his glory, well, they know that were it not for the grace of God, they would still be hardened in rebellion, right? So all that we do, having come to saving faith in Christ, God gets all the glory. Again, as John said in verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Remember that. Whatever righteous deeds, whatever transformed life you live because you've come to faith in Christ, remember, all of that is the doing of God. And so we walk in humility. We rejoice in his saving grace. And we know that just as we're saved by grace, we continue in his grace. We stand in his grace. God gets all the glory in having mercy on us and saving us from our sins. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and this is such a comforting thought, he who began a good work in you, because he's the one who began it, he will perfect it until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for your amazing grace in which we have come to repent and believe the gospel and trust in your Son, in which we stand in that grace. Father, we thank you for that. We know that apart from you, we would be lost, we would be in darkness. We thank you for your mercy that you've shown to us to bring us to saving the knowledge of the truth so that we might receive salvation and forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life through Jesus, your Son. I pray for those in here who are still in darkness, whose affections have never been stirred up towards you and who are hardened against the truth that they hear or dulled in their hearing and not receptive of the reality that you've revealed concerning their own sin and need for forgiveness. Pray that you'd open their eyes. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand and believe the gospel and to understand and look upon Jesus as the only Savior of sinners who can actually give them eternal life and bring them into a right relationship with you so they might have peace with you and an eternal abiding hope, a hope of entrance into your kingdom rather than the judgment they deserve. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would help us to remember that it is your doing alone that anyone is saved, and that would keep us humble, that we would not become puffed up and thinking and somehow we've contributed. We know it's all by your grace and mercy, and we pray that as we explain the truth of the gospel to someone else, that we understand and take heart that it's not in some kind of special phrasing or wording that we can put together that will make them believe. We know they will continue to not believe until you grant them saving faith and repentance and belief in the gospel. But you called us to be faithful to proclaim the truth nonetheless. Their salvation is in your hands, but you've called us to be instruments in your hands to bring the message of salvation to people. So we pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses in the truth of the gospel. And we thank you again for the hope that you've given us in Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.